Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you're a good God, compassionate and merciful, that you deal with us, not on the basis of who we are, but on your grace, and because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we recognize the privilege that we have to be identified with him. So we have gathered this evening in obedience to your instruction to do so, to be encouraged through your word. It is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive the truth that you have designed for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. One of the joys, I believe, to being a pastor, one that teaches the Word of God, is the joy of hearing the impact of the Word of God in the lives of believers. Yesterday evening, the Spirit moved me to call one of our members, and I did. And this individual said, "Well, I'm glad you called. So, I have something to tell you." I said, "Yes, well, he's the one that moved me." And the individual proceeded to say, "Well, the Sunday lesson was just timely for me." He said, "I guess you know that, it's always timely." I said, "Well, yes, in my mind, that I don't have a schedule, that I follow. All I do is just study. A year from now, we teach what I'm studying now, if the Lord permits." And he always has the message timed for every occasion. He knows how to do it. And so this individual proceeded to tell me of an experience the individual had on Monday. And I wouldn't go into the detail, but what it was is the person was pushed at a point where prayer became necessary. And as this individual was praying, the person said, "All that kept being in my mind, in spite of all I was praying, be specific." And the individual went in and became very specific as to what this individual's desire is from the Lord. Specific. And God did two things the following day. Both added up to exactly the specific thing this individual asked from the Lord. And when this person told me, I said, "Well, yeah, I'm excited, because to me, there can be no greater excitement than to know that the God we serve, his word is true." Now, those who don't experience it, it's because they don't want to obey or are not taught. But if you obey what you are taught, it is God's word. And one of the things that I struggle myself is to be sure I don't give you my personal opinion. Sometimes, if I do, I will let you know. But I try to give you those principles that come straight from the scripture, so that when you apply them, I'm confident that the Lord will answer you. So that was something that very encouraging, and I thought it should also be to you. With that in mind, let's move to Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. He reads, "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Now, this passage is part of the overall theme of the section that began in verse 12 of the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea and ends in verse 14 of the 12th chapter. Now, the overall theme is God's complaint against Israel and the resultant threat of punishment due to Israel's failure. The complaints against Israel and Judah regarding their failures contain reminders of God's goodness to them that they have forgotten. So this section can be viewed as part of the threat of the Lord to repay Jacob according to his deeds, as mentioned in verse 2 that we saw last week. Of course, Jacob is used as a term for the combined house of Israel that at that time, at the time of the prophet, consisted of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, inasmuch as this passage may be seen as further elaboration of Israel's guilt or condemnation, but it is more meaningful from the perspective of the Lord's message to Israel and Judah to see it as a plea to return to the Lord. You see, if a preacher or a teacher of God's word tells you of your failure, but does not tell you what to do in order to deal with it, then the preaching or teaching is incomplete. Therefore, if the prophet continued to bring charges against Israel and Judah without telling them what to do to remedy their failure, then the people will be at a loss with respect to the message they heard. It's for this reason, then, that we believe that the focus of this message is one that requires action on the part of the people. We're saying, then, that in this section, the Lord pleads for Israel to return to him because of the history of their forefathers, Jacob. He's dealing with Israel and his uniqueness. And if they returned, then there should be evidences in their lifestyles of such return. We know that the Lord is concerned about his people's return to him because of the first sentence of verse 6 that says, "But you must return to your God." Now, this sentence we will examine, of course, at the appropriate time. But for now, we want to focus your attention to the basis of the theme of the Lord's message through his prophet to Israel, who is in a covenant relationship with him. Now, as Israel and Judah hear the words of this sentence, they will know that God is pleading for them to return to him, since he has shown them his love throughout their history. Now, the message to Israel and Judah is no different in essence to that to be delivered to the church of Christ from the passage that we're considering. But we have chosen, though, to personalize the message to those believers who at the present time are in the same state as Israel and Judah when the original message was delivered. Any believer who is in rebellion towards God is no different from Israel. Any believer who is in apostasy, in that he or she has turned his or her back to the Lord, is no different from Israel and Judah at the time of the original message to them. Therefore, then, the message that the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you, who fit the descriptions we have given, is very simple. The Lord pleads with you who are in rebellion or in apostate state to repent and return to him because your salvation was at a high cost to him. And because of his action and uniqueness, and if you repent, then your repentance should be evident in your lifestyle. Now, you could protest and say that you do not see how this message to you or the Church of Christ resembled, in essence, the original message to Israel and Judah. But it is. Now, this will be evident as we begin to consider the specifics of this message in relationship to the original message to Israel and Judah. Now, in the original message to Israel, there are two general reasons the Lord provided to them why they should return to Him. A first reason Israel should return to the Lord is because of the past struggles of their forefather Jacob. The past struggles of their forefather Jacob. The Lord takes Israel through a short history lesson to cause them to realize why they ought to return to Him. The history lesson began with Jacob's action while still in the womb, as stated in the first sentence of verse 3, when it says, "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel." Now, it is difficult to conceive that a fetus in an unconscious state was able to grasp something. This is something mysterious that the only possible satisfactory explanation is that God was in action, strengthening Jacob to do what is described here. So this sentence, in essence, alludes to God acting on behalf of Jacob even before his birth. Therefore then, the mention of this incident of Jacob grasping the heel of Esau in the womb is designed to focus Israel on the struggle of their forefather Jacob in wanting to be favored by God. In other words, that he was struggling to be a favored person of God. Now, there was certainly some form of jostling for superiority between the twins that Rebekah experienced, something that was out of the ordinary for a pregnant woman, that required of the Lord, in this case, that she has to go and inquire of the Lord of regarding what was happening to her. Now, this jostle was concerned with which of the two twins will come out first from the womb, as evident in the fact that Jacob grabbed the heel of his brother as he came out of the womb, according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. Now, you can put a marker in Genesis 25 in particularly, because we'll be coming back to that several times before it's all over, at least the first part. Genesis 25 verse 26 reads, "After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them." Now, the struggle of the two brothers before they came out of the womb is because of the history that will be connected with each of them. For when their mother was perplexed about her experience, and again, all of these things, the Lord is, you know, working it out in His timing. Because a woman who has never been pregnant, how does she know that what she was experiencing was unusual? So, when she was perplexed, this is the explanation the Lord gave her about the two nations in her womb. In verse 22 and 23 of the same Genesis 25. Verse 22 reads, the babies jostled because, each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, this history of the struggle between Jacob and Esau should remind Israel of God's favor towards her. Israel ought to have recognized that God chose her as His unique people. For before the birth of Jacob and Esau, God had already determined that although Jacob will be the second son, that he will become more prominent and superior to his brother Esau. Now, such reality is based on God's good pleasure, since Jacob did nothing to merit the privilege that he was to enjoy. Now, it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to recall this holy incident in his doctrine of election, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Romans Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger." Now, I don't know how people, they read this kind of thing and don't think there is election. Don't think that God determines everything. I don't know how somebody can read that. Anyway, the point we're stressing is that when the law reminded Israel and Judah of the struggle of their forefather Jacob in the womb, it is a way of reminding them of his election of them that is not based on anything they have done. So, for them to rebel against his covenant with them is the quintessence of ingratitude. Furthermore, it is a demonstration of total failure to recognize the Lord's favor towards them. Now, a second element of this history lesson the Lord brought to Israel through his prophet is the wrestling match of Jacob with God, as described in the next sentence. Go back to where we're studying Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. The next sentence says, "As a man, he struggled with God." Now, the first struggle of Jacob under the power that God provided him for blessing was in the womb, as we've just seen. For it is the first son that has the blessing of the double portion. Hence, Jacob wanted God's double portion of blessing, so to say, even in the womb. Jacob, through trickery, obtained the blessing of the double portion from his father Isaac that belonged to Esau by virtue of his birthright as the first son. However, the double blessing was not sufficient for Jacob. So when Jacob became older, he still hungered for the blessings of God. Something that you and I should be in that state, constantly hungering for God's blessing, for him to show you his mercy and his grace. Now, it is in his mature state that he did that. And that's what is meant by the phrase, "as a man," as a man. Although a more literal translation is something like this, "in his manhood," in his manhood. Now, this is because the word "man" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with two basic meanings of either vigor or wealth. It is used in the sense of virility of a male related to sharing children or for reproductive power, as evident in the firstborn, and so can mean manhood. It is in this sense that the word was used by Jacob in describing Reuben as his firstborn son in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. He reads, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. See, in this verse, the Hebrew word that is used in the passage we're studying is translated strength. In our English versions. But the same Hebrew word, under another context, is used for wealth, as in Job chapter 20, verse 10. Job chapter 20, verse 10. Here the, like I said, the Hebrew word translated the manhood or a man is used here in the sense of wealth, because he reads, his children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give him back his wealth. Same Hebrew word, but here it is wealth. Now it's also in this sense of wealth that the Hebrew word is used in Hosea, that we're starting, chapter 12, verse 8. Hosea, chapter 12, verse 8. Hosea 12, verse 8 reads, Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. You know, we'll get to all that at the appropriate time by God's grace anyway. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems that it is the first meaning of the Hebrew word of vigor that is intended in our passage of studying Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. Now, the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicate that the meaning in our context is something like manly vigor. Manly vigor. Now, it is true that at the time of this struggle of Jacob, he had proven himself as a true man because he had children and he was also a wealthy man. Now, when I say proven to be a man, is that, it was at that time, you can't prove that you're a man if you're married and you don't have a child. But the sense here, though, is that he was fully matured and healthy. So it is because Jacob was healthy and strong that he carried out the struggle mentioned in the passage we're studying. His wealth will not have provided the strength for his struggle with God. Of course, the truth is that God graciously provided Jacob the strength he needed to carry out his struggle with him. There is also a sense that we can say that the phrase, as a man, or more literally, in his manhood, has a veiled reference to the spiritual maturity of Jacob, as the incident of Jacob's struggle that is mentioned in this point, at this particular point, signaled more mature relationship that he had with God, as implied by what happened after his struggle with God. Remember, the whole thing is God came to him, as we're going to see. So what is this struggle anyway that Hosea was referring to? Now, to begin with, the word struggle is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to the act of being in a conflict with a person, which can be either physical or non-physical. Hence, the word can mean struggle, exert oneself, persevere. Now, it is the meaning of struggle or strive that is adopted by nearly all of our English translations. Although the lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggests that the meaning persevere fits our context. Now, the adoption of the meaning struggle enables us to understand the full activity of Jacob that was in view. Actually, Jacob entered into a wrestling match with God, who appeared in human form, as stated in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. Again, hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. It reads, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." Now, when you read this kind of thing, some of the things that you need to contemplate upon is, who invited this one called a man? He came uninvited, right? Well, what that will tell you is this: if God is dealing with you in a specific way, or there is something that he wants to do, he comes to you. You don't go to him, so to say. He makes himself known, because that's what is called grace. He picks up whatever, as much as people like to say, "Well, I like to be like that person." God picks people according to his pleasure. And so he came to Jacob. He wasn't the only person in the camp. They came to him. So Jacob not only wrestled with God, appearing in a human form, but he persisted in not letting the man he wrestled with to go unless he blessed him. As look at verse 26 of the same Genesis 32. Now verse 26 reads, "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, the result, of course, is that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, according to the same Genesis 32, look at verse 28. "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" Now, so this history lesson of the wrestling match between God and Jacob and his pleading for blessing is designed to teach both Israel and Judah certain lessons. The Lord wanted them to see that it is because of the persistence of their forefather Jacob that his name was changed to Israel. Now, another lesson the Lord wanted them to learn is that Jacob recognized that he wrestled with one who is superior to him, since he asked to be blessed. Now, clearly, it is the greater that blesses the lesser, as the scripture, of course, tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. Hebrews 7 verse 7 reads, "And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Hence then, Jacob received the favor of God when he struggled with him. Therefore, it is incumbent on his descendants to follow the path of their forefather in seeking blessing or the protection from God instead of looking to foreign powers or idols. Now, if Israel and Judah recognize that they are in a covenant relationship with this true God, they will return to him and so stop worshiping idols." Now, it is possible for the Israelites to wonder when Jacob struggled with God, because it was not clearly stated that Jacob wrestled with God. But it is implied in the statement made to Jacob before he was blessed by God, who appeared to him in a human form. Now, it is for this reason that many commentators are reluctant to admit that a man who wrestled with Jacob is God in human form. So, to clear any kind of confusion, the Lord used an explanation that was more in common in the Hebrew scripture that involved the appearance of a divine being in the form of human, which is usually the angel of the Lord. So we read back in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 12 verse 4 where we're starting, where it says, "He struggled with the angel," not with an angel, "with the angel and overcame him." Now, in an original narrative of the wrestling context in Genesis 32, there was no mention of Jacob wrestling with an angel. Instead, it was stated that he wrestled with a man. But in the Hebrew scripture, there are several references to the angel of the Lord, who could not possibly be an ordinary angel. Now, for example, the person who confronted Israel is described as the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Judges chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. He reads, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Now, while some scholars see the angel of the Lord as merely a divine messenger, but that is not a proper understanding of the phrase, "the angel of the Lord." We have considered this phrase, though, at length when we studied Genesis chapter 32 long time ago. But two facts should be observed in Judges 2:1 and in Hosea chapter 12 verse 4. Now, see, the angel of the Lord spoke in Judges chapter 2:1. The angel of the Lord spoke in the first person as the one who brought Israel out of Egypt and made a covenant with them. He did not use the words that will imply that he was reporting what God said for him to say if he were not God. In other words, if an angel is speaking, he will speak in such a way that you know that God sent him. Now, another fact is that the person Jacob wrestled with is described clearly as God by Jacob himself in Genesis 32, verse 30. Genesis 32. And hold on to Genesis because, we'll put a marker there because we'll come after this passage, we'll come back there in a little while. Genesis 32, verse 30 reads, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face.'" He didn't say, "I saw an angel." He said, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Furthermore, the prophet Hosea had clearly indicated in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, that the struggle was with God." He didn't say he struggled with a human being. He says with God, although in the next one he talks about angel. "Therefore then, there should be no doubt that the phrase angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, refers to God in human form. Now since the God who appeared in human form is Jesus Christ, then it is appropriate to recognize that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ before the incarnation." In other words, he had pre-incarnation appearances because he knew he was coming to the world as according to the plan. And so, before he actually came to be taken a human form permanently, he kept coming on in a form that looked like a human being. So in any case, Jacob prevailed in his plea with God that he wrestled with as a human being so that he obtained God's blessings, and that resulted, of course, in the change of his name to Israel. So it is this sense that the verbal phrase "and overcame him" of Hosea 12:4 should be understood. Jacob prevailed in that he obtained the blessing he sought, in spite of the injury he had sustained physically during the wrestling match. We're saying that the name given to Jacob signified his blessing and a new turning point in his spiritual relationship with the Lord. He has been a fighter, but now grace of God has overwhelmed him, in that he obtained a name that implies great blessing for him and his descendants. So his descendants should not forget that the name they bear is a special name that is bestowed on Jacob because of his faithfulness or perseverance in seeking God's blessing. Now, the history lesson concerned with this struggle is certainly intended for Israel to understand that the name they now assume is one that came by great struggle on the part of their forefather, although in the end, his new name is really a gracious act of God because he came to him. Had God not come to him and wrestled with him, he wouldn't get the name. So it is a gracious act realized, though, through intense struggle. What that tells me is, sure, we are recipients of grace, but there are certain graces that you receive through an intense struggle. But they'll come. So Jacob persisted and pleaded for God's blessing, as stated then in the next sentence of Hosea, chapter 12, verse 4. Don't lose Genesis, still have your mark, because we're going to go back there in just a few minutes here. So in Hosea 12:4, when he says, "He wept and begged for his favor. Now, some scholars see this sentence as incongruent to the fact that Jacob prevailed. It makes no sense to them that the one who prevailed against God or his opponent in a wrestling match would weep and beg. They say, how can it be? If he prevailed against this man that he wrestled with, how can he be pleading and crying and for his blessing? Because he's, you know, prevailed against him. Therefore, some take this sentence, he wept and begged for his favor, to be a reference to Jacob's bowing down 7 times before Esau, and both of them weeping, as described in Genesis chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. Genesis chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. He reads, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's what scholars say. Well, you know, some scholars say, well, that must be what the prophet had in mind. This whole incident is not the weeping for his blessing. Well, this can hardly be what the prophet was referring, since in this encounter, both of them wept. And not Jacob alone, as implied in the sentence that is of the concern to some scholars. Furthermore, Jacob pleaded with Esau to accept his gift to him, which eventually he accepted. Therefore, the favor Esau did to Jacob was the accepting of the gift, and that could not be seen as a blessing to Jacob. And it does not really fit the context of channeling Israel's attention to God and away from idols and reliance on human beings for their protection. That's not all. There was no indication Esau was still bitter towards his brother. But that was what Jacob thought. So it is best to understand the sentence of Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, when he said, he wept and begged for his favor, as something that happened during that wrestling match between Jacob and God, who appeared to him in a human form. Or as we have said, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him before the incarnation. It was during this wrestling match then that Jacob wept and pleaded for God's favor, God's blessing. Now, many believers probably do not understand that prayer is a hard work that involves weeping and pleading for God's blessing. You know, we have been so much desensitized that we see a believer who's praying, maybe crying. We just have ways of dismissing these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleading, with crying out to God in prayer as one agonizes in prayer. Prayer is good. It's hard work. We saw that last Sunday. And actually, one of the passages we saw on Sunday, we're about to look at it now. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was said to pray with crying out while on this planet, as in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. it reads, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So Jacob demonstrated this need for agonizing in prayer and the hard work involved in prayer by his experience with God in human form when he wrestled with him. In other words, you know, if you recognize that prayer is a hard work, it will be evident to you if you have a heavy heart or if you play them with something about with God and you go in there and you just pray and pray and pray and play with him and your Heavenly Father. So you will know that it is hard work. But of course, if you don't have a serious prayer life, you know, you will never know it's hard work. Because all you do is, you know, I lay me down, wake up in the morning, whatever that people say, I don't know what it is. And to them, that's prayer. They've done a great job. No, if you really pray, I'm not talking about public prayer, because that's supposed to be the shortest prayer you ever offer. I'm talking about your private prayer, where you may spend, depending on what, you know, people are different. Some spend anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour in prayer. It just depends on, you know, what your situation is. So in this case, Jacob recognized that. But his was a little more practical in that he wrestled with a man, not knowing he was wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he persisted in pleading for blessing. In fact, he cried to the Lord to bless him. Of course, in the original incident, we are not told, though, that Jacob cried. But now the Lord revealed through prophet Hosea that Jacob cried as he pleaded for that blessing. Jacob knew the importance of the blessing he wanted, that although he must have been in great pain after the Lord dislocated his hip, he never gave up. Leaping, he never gave up. That is to say, it doesn't matter how you're beaten down, don't give up. Keep pleading. He hears you. Because he may look around you, something you almost think that the whole world is caved upon you. It doesn't seem that the Lord is not answering you either. No, he's answering you. Keep pleading. And you see what he can do. Jacob, in pain, with dislocated hip, never gave up. He continued to plead for God's blessing, described here in the passage we're studying as favor. That's what he was praying for. Now the word favor is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that in the form that is used in the Hebrew word they call hitpael, it means to plead for grace, to request favor. Jacob's request for God's grace to be shown towards him in this particular case. That's all he was requesting. Lord, show me your favor. He received God's favor in that his name was changed to Israel. But that's not the only favor he received. God did not kill him. See? God could have killed him instead of dislocating his hip. But to do so would have resulted in God's plan not being fulfilled or void. Hence, Jacob received God's grace in not being killed. Now, this grace he also admitted in the passage we previously cited in Genesis 32:30, when he said, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it was because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So that's what the Lord wants Israel to see. Their father, forefather, pleaded for blessing, for favor, even though in pain. He persisted. He didn't give up. But here are his children. They can do that. Instead, they run to Assyria. They run to Egypt. And in our own case, we run to human beings. Think this person is going to solve our problem. That person is going to solve our problem. And you know, when you hear that, you know that that person, if it's a believer, doesn't understand one thing in the scripture. No matter what he or she claims, when he looks to man for your solution. So be that as he may then, the Lord is saying to Israel that they should remember the struggle of their forefather Jacob to obtain God's blessing, which he certainly did, and which blessing they have enjoyed and are still enjoying to an extent, even though God has started lowering the hammer in the nation. They are now getting a little taste of what's coming for ignoring their God. They have been enslaved. They have been taxed heavily. So they should remember then that the name Israel is one that signifies God's blessings to Jacob. So if they remember all effort their forefather exerted in obtaining the name Israel, then they should return to him as the one who bestowed the name they are known by all the other nations. It's a special name that they are carrying. It's been bestowed upon them. Their father, forefather in this case, pleaded, was persistent, under pain, until he obtained that name, Israel. What, of course, you may say, has this reason to do with you as a believer in Christ? You may say, and so what? That's Israel. I'm in the church. I'm a believer. So what has it got to do with me? Well, it applies to you also if you are an apostate, if you're in an apostate state. Now, even if you're not in an apostate state, the reason still applies to you as to why you should not enter into apostasy. The last reason to Israel involved the struggles of Jacob to obtain the name Israel and to receive God's favor. Today, as a believer, you have a name by which people describe you. It is the name Christian. Christian. Now it is sad that there are many who go by that name today, but they are not Christians in the true sense of the word. Now this notwithstanding though, the name Christian is one that is associated with believers in Christ. In fact, the term Christian was first applied to the disciples of Christ in Antioch according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11:26, as we go through it, it's not going to be, we're just going to look through that verse, not going to be detailed. Little did I know, last week, when I'm preparing what we'll be studying as soon as we finish the book of Luke, I spent a whole lot more time in this verse, didn't know that it was coming up this week anyway. But at least I looked at my note, it wasn't as detailed as I did go through it last week. Verse 26, Acts 11:26 reads, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." That's him, Paul, Saul at that time, or called Saul. "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's very interesting. I'm not going to go to the interesting thing now. We'll reserve that for another time. Well, it is agreed, though, that the term Christian was used by unbelievers to describe believers in Christ. It basically means, no doubt, one who is a follower of Christ. The term must have been given to believers in Christ because they confessed that Christ is Lord instead of what was popular, confession of that time, that Caesar is Lord. Now, there are a lot more other reasons, and I will note at a later time. Now, the word is not to be understood as really a description of those who learn of Christ. That's not the meaning of the word. It's not those who learn of Christ or those who learn his ways. But it is word reserved for those who are totally committed to Christ. Totally. Total allegiance to Christ. Now, as far as we know, believers did not use this name for themselves. Instead, they prefer to describe themselves as disciples of Christ or believers. And when they address each other, brothers. But once the name stuck, because it actually described believers, then it became a name of great honor, a badge of honor to wear, to be known as a Christian. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, encouraged believers to wear that name with great care, according to part of it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But this is what it says. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. My fellow believers, I stand here to tell you that there is no greater title on this planet than being called a Christian. None. It is true that the name has been cheapened all by those who are fakers or imitators. This notwithstanding, it is a name that one has to bear with great respect because it means that the person is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ who bought you that name at a very costly price, his death on the cross. So you see, you and I have great responsibility. We just don't go and say, I'm a Christian, and leave it at that. Even though we're not going to explore this right now, but later on when we do, you see why it is so important. And when you look around us today, you'll decide, well, how many people that really fit that name? I'm not saying they're not saved. It's just whether you actually can actually wear that name with great dignity. So, you're a Christian. Are you? If you are, just know that you have a name, a title that needs to be carried on with great respect. A name that you must treasure and reflect in every way so that you will not bring any disrespect to the master who bore that name for us through his death on the cross. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied so that we bear that name with great respect and dignity. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.